But it's my privilege to come and to bring God's word to you this evening. And if you could turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs and the chapter 23. The book of Proverbs and the chapter 23. I've been given the subject of alcohol, the idea of drinking alcohol. Now, you'll see there that I've got in my title the term wine. And the reason I have that is because the Bible doesn't talk about alcohol. It instead talks about wine. And so that's why I have got both terms up there this evening. But the book of Proverbs and the chapter 23. And before we read God's precious word, let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. And can I encourage you, just in the stillness of your heart, to pray and ask the Lord that he would bless your heart, that he would teach you what he has to say from his word, and that tonight will be of great benefit and profit to every one of us. Let's all pray. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the measure of health and strength that thou hast blessed us with that enables us to be here. We thank you, Father, for the time of worship. Lord, we thank you for the singing. Lord, I want to thank you for each one that has sung, not merely with their lips, but with their heart. Father, I want to thank you for each one here tonight that has been saved by thy grace and has the life of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within them. Father, I thank you for each one that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to live for him, the one who loved them and gave himself for them. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, ever help us to understand the will of Christ, that we will live to please him, we'll live to honor him. He gave his all for us. He shed his blood for us. Father, help us to love him. Help us, Lord, not to be those that are half-hearted in our walk with Christ, but, Lord, those that truly delight in him. And, Lord, love him, therefore, with all that we have, ever turning afresh from our sins each day and turning on to him, trusting in his precious blood to have washed us as white as snow and his perfect robe of righteousness, that perfect life that he lived to cover us. We're always accepted, loved by God the Father with an everlasting and an infinite love, all because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A love that will never stumble, a love that will never fall, a love that will never decrease, because we're loved on the merits of Christ. Oh, Father, encourage our hearts. Direct us in thy will this evening. Whenever it comes to this subject, Lord, I pray that you'd fill me afresh with the Spirit of God. Lord, I cannot be of benefit to anybody here tonight. Oh, Lord Christ himself said, without me you can do nothing. So, Father, I pray you'd fill me with the Spirit of God. Use me simply as your channel tonight. And, Lord, may this be a means of blessing to those that are saved, but, Father, also to those that are lost. Lord, may they see their need to get right with Christ. May they see the love of Christ even to them and warning them. And, Father, see the love of Christ in that far greater way when he gave his precious blood upon Calvary, Lord, to save sinners. Oh, Father, do a work that will last for eternity tonight in the building up and advancing of thy beloved Son's kingdom. Father, use me simply as your channel. In Jesus' name I ask all these things. Praying, Lord, you'd bring to my mind afresh what you'd have me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 23, and we'll commence reading at verse 26. Here an exhortation is given. Proverbs 23, verse 26, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. And then in verse 29, we pick up the reading. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go and seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Amen. We'll end the reading at the end of the chapter. As I've already mentioned, I've been asked to speak this evening on the subject of alcohol. And initially the question must come, is speaking on this subject important? Is it relevant? Well, I would say so for three reasons. First of all, culture uses alcohol. If you were to look up at the government-led website, the Office for National Statistics, you will find that 8 out of 10 people, 80% of people in our nation, drink alcohol. That means that if you were to have a group of 10 people line up on average before youth throughout this nation, only two would abstain from alcohol. In fact, according to the same website, alcohol misuse is recorded as the biggest risk factor for death, ill health and disability among those aged 15 to 49. That includes the vast majority here tonight. The biggest risk factor for death in the United Kingdom. Culture uses alcohol. Another reason why it's important to look at the subject is because confusion exists around alcohol. For those that listened to the little introduction, whenever it came to put on social media for coming to the service this evening, I mentioned that that same website, Office for National Statistics, while it says that 8 out of 10 people drink alcohol, it also says that over 5 people in 10 profess the name of Christ. And so confusion exists around alcohol. Some Christians will say that drinking alcohol is fine, as long as you drink it in moderation. After all, do we not read of godly men drinking alcohol in Scripture? Other Christians will say that drinking alcohol, well, it's not a sin, it's not wrong, it's just not wise. Then you look at other Christians that go further and they will say that drinking alcohol is actually wrong. It shouldn't be done. It's not wise, and in fact, it is a sin. And then there's a third reason. Scripture addresses alcohol. Someone raise their hand, give me an estimate. How many times do you think the terms wine and strong wine are mentioned in the Bible? Any guesses? Do we even get it wrong? I get lots of things wrong.
100. 100?
Good guess. Very good. Anybody going to have another go yet? 175. Excellent. Another good guess. One more.
150.
Oh, you should have went up higher. 253 times it's used in the Bible. That's the equivalent of every 4.5 chapters. So alcohol comes up an awful lot in Scripture. Now here's another question for you. How many books in the Bible do you think address the subject of alcohol? Is it 5 books, 10 books? What do you think? Any guesses?
45.
45? Okay. Yeah.
62.
Two high guesses. Well, the first fellow was very close. It was 44. 44 out of the 66 books. That's a lot of books. So let's look at the subject of drinking wine or indeed alcohol. And the first thing I want you to note tonight is that there must be honesty. I'm sure you've heard the expression that honesty is the best policy. And so now comes the subject, there must be honesty. In Acts chapter 20, God's servants are commanded, myself being one of God's servants, that we are to preach the whole counsel of God. And as a result, I will claim tonight that I am not here to pull the wool over your eyes. I'm not here to focus only on certain passages that will fit a narrative that I want to present, or indeed will just fit one perspective. I am here to be honest with you this evening and to be open before you. And as a result, well, I must make 3 statements. The first is this. Scripture never explicitly says, the term explicit means to use these words, thou shalt not drink wine. Now, there are many verses in Scripture that prohibit drunkenness. Okay, for example, in Ephesians 5:18, we're told, be not drunk with wine. You can't get it any more clear than that. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, we're told, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, it goes on to say, nor idolaters, it goes on to say, nor thieves, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you think about that. That's a very solemn statement. No drunkard, no person who continues in drunkenness will ever inherit the kingdom of God. Person who doesn't repent from the sin that they know, they will never inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul commands, I have written unto you, to the people of God, not to keep company If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or an idolater, or a drunkard, we're not to keep company with those that get drunk. So Scripture is very clear that drunkenness is wrong. However, Scripture never explicitly says, thou shalt not drink wine. Nor does it ever explicitly state, thou shalt not drink alcohol. I want to be honest with you. Must be honesty this evening. Another statement to make is that it is true that godly people drank wine. For example, in the Old Testament, we read about Noah in Genesis 9. We read that Noah began to be a husbandman. He planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine. In the New Testament, we read of some saints in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul spoke to him and he said, when ye come together, therefore in the one place, one is hungry and another is drunken. And he's rebuking the people. So it's very clear that believers, even in the New Testament, that they drunk wine. And it was wine that enabled them to get drunk on. Okay. Now there's a third statement. And that it is true that some biblical passages speak favorably of wine. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:23, the consumption of wine is seen to have medicinal qualities. The Apostle Paul would tell Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. So wine can have medicinal qualities. That's a favorable characteristic. In Deuteronomy 14:23, wine is seen to be a gift from God. In Psalm 104:14, we'll see this later on. Ecclesiastes 9:7, we're told that wine can make the heart cheerful and merry. In Exodus 29, Leviticus 23, wine is seen to be a part of the temple offerings given to the Lord. And in Mark 14, many of us will be aware, whenever Christ instituted the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper, known today as communion for you and I, or indeed the Lord's table, Christ chose wine as one of its elements. So it's very clear, these three statements, there must be honesty tonight. But why there must be honesty, notice with me, second of all, there must be study. You see, the Bible teaches more than just explicit statements. The Bible doesn't just give commands in the form of thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do this. If we only looked for such explicit statements, you and I would miss so much of what God's will actually is and what God's teaching is for us. For example, the Bible nowhere states thou shalt not eat 100 bags of sweets each day. But yet, the Bible does teach in the sixth commandment. Does anybody know the sixth commandment? I've had a sweet, I'd give it to you, but I don't have a sweet on me. Anybody know the sixth commandment? You always think of the word number six. Bang. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. And therefore the flip side of that is thou shalt preserve life. So why the Bible does not say thou shalt not eat 100 packets of sweets every day, yet the implication is that we are to preserve our life. And so the eating of 100 packets of sweets every day is not going to fulfill that commandment. The Bible nowhere states thou shalt believe God is a Trinity. Nor explicitly states that. But the Bible does teach that we are to believe God in Hebrews 11:6. And the Bible does teach that God is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons of equal importance and one essence. And so while the Bible does not state it explicitly, the Bible does teach that we are to believe that God is a Trinity. And so I want you to understand this evening, just because the Bible does not say thou shalt not drink alcohol or thou shalt not drink wine, there's more to the Bible than that. Okay? Bible teaches more than explicit statements. There must be study of Scripture. What does the Bible imply? What does the Bible teach, even in implicit statements? Another thing, whenever we come to studying the Word of God, we must follow Scripture's teachings, not people. For example, many of us here tonight will respect Abraham, described as the friend of God. We'll respect David, a man after God's own heart. We'll respect Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, with the exception of Christ. We respect these people, we admire these people, but yet all three of these people were engaged in polygamy. That is, they had more than one wife. Now, I don't think anybody would say here tonight, well, a godly man did it in Scripture, so therefore it's all right for me to go and get married to more than one wife. I don't think anybody would say that tonight. Why? Because we follow Scripture's
clear teachings, not people. We look at the whole counsel of God and we see what Scripture teaches. And it is our one rule for faith and practice. It is our one foundation to know what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God. So if we come to look at any subject, including the subject of alcohol, we must be honest, but we must study to see what Scripture actually teaches. And so I want to look at the study this evening. I want to look at what Scripture teaches. I'm going to do so by asking a number of questions. The first is this. Is wine always wine? I know that may sound a bit of a random question to ask. Surely wine's always wine. But you're going to understand what I mean in a minute. Another question for you. You've been doing pretty well with your answers. How many terms do you think the Holy Spirit uses in Scripture that we have translated as wine in English? For example, how many Hebrew terms and how many Greek terms do you think are used collectively? Any guesses?
Five.
Good guess. Some of you know, for example, whenever it comes to Greek language, which Stephen knows to be an excellent language, in Greek there's four terms for what we just call love. Okay, we just have the one term in English, but there's lots of different Greek terms for love, and they all have their different shade of meaning. So Stephen's guessed five collectively in Scripture. Any other guesses? Yeah? Eight or nine, you're doing very well, 10. There's 10 different terms in Scripture. 6 in the Hebrew, 4 in the Greek. And they all have their own different shades of meaning. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them tonight, you may be glad to hear. But for example, in the Old Testament, the most common term is this term, yayin. Okay? Now, in Genesis 9, verse 21, we have the example of Noah, okay? I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these references, but in Genesis 9:21, we have Noah. And we already looked at that. Noah, he planted a vineyard, and he drank of it, of the vineyard, and he got drunk, okay? So clearly, the term for yayin here, which is used in Genesis 9, refers to a certain type of drink that enables somebody to get drunk. However, if you turn me, please, to Isaiah 16. Isaiah chapter 16 and the verse 10. In this verse, we read about gladness being taken away. A lot of Isaiah, certainly the opening part, has got to do with God's judgment upon the people for their sin. But look with me just at Isaiah 16, verse 10. We read, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. So here we have the term yayin, the term for wine here, and it's the idea of that which is just tread out. So here you have grapes, as it were, they're put into a big container, and you get someone and they walk over them and they tread upon them. And what comes out is wine, it's yayin. So it's clearly an alcoholic. Okay, so what we have here is this term, yayin, sometimes refers to that which is alcoholic and can make someone drunk, but also in other times, it refers to that which is not alcoholic and will not make people drunk. Is wine always wine? That's the question. Well, yes, wine is always wine, but it's not always referring to the same thing. Another common term in the Old Testament is the Hebrew term, tirosh. Okay. If you look at me in Isaiah, seeing you're there in the chapter 65. Isaiah 65. This is sometimes translated as new wine or sweet wine, but in Isaiah 65 in the verse 8, we read these words. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. And so I want you to imagine here, there on your vine, you have a cluster of grapes in one of the branches. And we're just told that what's in that cluster is tirosh. So clearly, it's just grape juice. Clearly, it's not alcoholic. It hasn't come out. It hasn't fermented in any form or fashion. It's what's actually in the grape. It's the grape juice. And so here, this common term for wine in the Old Testament clearly only refers to grape juice. And it never refers to what's alcoholic and can make somebody drunk. Never. Now, of course, there's another term here, sakar. And it's often translated as strong drink or strong wine. And this third term, sakar, always refers to what is fermented. Always refers to what is alcoholic. Always refers to that which will make somebody drunk. So the point I want to make this, with mentioning this, is that is wine always wine? Well, in one sense, yes. But in another sense, no. We can read wine in one passage in our English version, and it could be one of these terms. And we could come to another passage in the Old Testament, and it could be another term. And they're referring to different things. For example, we've seen that one term, that last one, shakar, always referred to alcohol. We've seen that that second term, tirosh, never refers to alcohol. And then we've seen the first term, yayin, the most popular one, sometimes refers to what's alcoholic and sometimes does not refer to what's alcoholic. And I want you to get this impression this evening. There must be study. Okay, you can't just read one passage and say, well, God says that about wine, and read another passage and just read it in the English and say, well, it says about wine, so therefore it's always referring to the same thing. But you can't do that. There must be study. The same goes for the New Testament. Okay. One of the most common terms is the term oinos. It never refers to strong drink. Never. However, it can refer to wine that is non-alcoholic, and on other occasions it can refer to wine that has begun to ferment and begins to be alcoholic, although rather gentle on it. But yet, it can refer to both. It's a bit like yayin in that sense. Another term New Testament is this term sekera. And it always refers to that which is strong, intoxicating wine. And then you have that term glucose. I'm sure you can guess where we get our English term glucose from. But here we have this Greek term glucose. And it generally refers to that which has come straight from the grape. It's grape juice. On the odd occasion, it may refer to that which has grape juice coming out. And because of the hot climate in the Middle East, it begins to ferment. But it never, ever refers to strong drink. So what's the lesson here? Is wine always wine? Wine is not always the same in every passage. I want you to get that. It's not always the same in every passage. And also, wine is not necessarily. See, two words necessarily. Clearly, it was very essential to get necessarily in there. But wine is not necessarily what you and I trust, will not be buying in the shops anyway, but you and I could buy in the shops. Okay? So is wine always wine? That's the first question. Second, is wine used for more than drinking? Whenever it comes to the Bible, because that's where we're looking at this evening, that's our one rule of faith and practice, is wine used for more than drinking? Does anybody have any idea what wine could be used for other than drinking?
Food.
Good answer. We're going to see that. What's that?
Depression.
Depression, medicinal qualities, yeah. Anything else?
Celebrating.
Well, that would refer to drinking. Well, let's look at some of them. First of all, wine is used as a disinfectant. Put your hand if you've ever heard of the Good Samaritan. Anyone ever hear of the Good Samaritan? Well, Luke chapter 10, we read the Good Samaritan. So here we have a man whom the Good Samaritan will meet, but that man has been travelling on the road, he's beaten by thieves and robbers, and he's left for dead. He's badly beaten. The Good Samaritan comes along, he sees the man, and he pours in oil and wine into the wounds. The wine is a disinfectant, and then the oil will bind up the wound. We have lots of antiseptic creams that we can use today, germaline and all the rest of it, TCP and all of that, that which smells absolutely delicious, of course, but we have got lots of options. But in the New Testament age, in the Bible times, they used wine as a disinfectant. Luke chapter 10 makes that clear. Wine is also used as a pain relief. For example, if you turn me please to Proverbs 31. That's what was referred to here. Very good answer. Proverbs, in the final chapter, Proverbs 31. In the verse 6. Here the exhortation is given. Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Quite often Hebrew poetry, of which Proverbs is a book of Hebrew poetry, it will use two phrases to say the same thing, just in different words and in different ways. And so here the idea is that the exhortation is given, give strong drink and give wine to him that is about to die, to him that is of heavy heart. So basically, in our lay terms today, give strong drink to him that's suffering mentally, physically. Now today we will use other drugs, such as morphine, antidepressants, etc. But again, we have drugs today that they didn't have in the Bible times. And they used wine. Is wine used for more than drinking? Yes. Used as an antiseptic, used as a pain relief. Also used to purify water. Want to look at me, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy in the chapter 5. In the verse 23, here the Apostle Paul is speaking to a young minister called Timothy. And in verse 23, he says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. It's very clear that Timothy here, this young minister, has a medical problem with his stomach. And so Paul tells him to use wine. By the way, as a side note, Paul never tells Timothy to drink wine. We're going to see the difference in that later on. Paul tells Timothy to use wine. Now, history shows that water often had a high alkaline content in the Middle East. This high alkaline content could be neutralized significantly by adding wine or by boiling water. Now you think about it. What was quicker? What was cheaper? Throwing in a little bit of wine into the water, neutralizing the water, making it safe to drink, or going getting some firewood, getting the fire started, getting it hot enough, getting the water, putting the water into some form of container, getting the water boiled, letting the water cool, and then drinking. What's quicker? What's easier? Firing a little bit of wine in the water, isn't it? Paul was clearly telling Timothy to use a little wine. Mix it with the water, which would significantly neutralize the high alkaline content, and it would therefore be better for his stomach. So it's very clear that wine had good uses in Scripture. Here's three of them. Now the question comes, do you think this is why God never forbade the usage of wine? We've already noticed that God never said, thou shalt not use wine, thou shalt not drink wine. God never said that. Do you think these are some good reasons why God never said that? Today you and I have an abundance of clean water. We have an abundance of medicines to relieve pain. We have many different types of creams and other liquids that act as disinfectant. But in the ancient world, they didn't have lots of those things. To them, wine was their medicine cabinet. It was their water purifier. It was their pain relief. And the fact that God never explicitly stated, thou shalt not drink wine, thou shalt not use wine, was it not of God's goodness and God's mercy? Because if God said that, then they couldn't use the wine for these things. I'd put it to you, that's why God never has that explicit statement, thou shalt not drink or use wine. Now, turn me, please, to Psalm 104. This is a verse that's often used by people who would promote the drinking of wine. Psalm 104. As I said, I want to seek to look at all passages. Psalm 100 and, well, as many as possible. Psalm 104 and the verse 14. We read about the Lord. And here we read, verse 14 of Psalm 104. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. People will look at what verse 15 says, and says, wine maketh glad the heart of man. It says, there you go. Wine's a gift from God to give man that celebratory euphoric high, that buzz. You know, it's a gift from God to get that high, to get that buzz, to get that bit tipsy. You know, it's a gift. For pleasure. Well, is that what that verse is saying? You look at the context. In verse 14, we read about God causing grass to grow for cattle. Why? Because the cattle need it. It makes the cattle big. Then, for eating, for us to make use of. It's that which is needed. In verse 14, we also read that God gives herbs, or indeed seeds, to grow for men. Why? Because we're told so that men can grow food from them and get what man needs. In verse 15, the end, we read that God gives man oil for his face. Why? To make his face healthy, to keep his skin healthy. It's what's good. It's necessary. God gives bread to man. Why? To make him strong. It's necessary. Everything that's mentioned in these verses is referring to what gives mankind for his survival, for his health, and for his strength. Do not therefore think that the fact that God gives mankind that which is needed, that which is for his pain relief, that which is for purifying the water so he doesn't get stomach aches, that which is a disinfectant, would make glad the heart of man. Nothing here to say that's referring to some euphoric high. In fact, the context would refer to not that which is for pleasure, but the wine here is for necessity. If you turn with me, please, also to Zechariah. Now, to find Zechariah, perhaps the easiest way is to go to Matthew. And then to go back, you get Malachi, then you get Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Now, let's see how else the Spirit of God uses this idea of wine, making people merry, making people glad. Zechariah chapter 9. And we read about the Lord in verse 17. Zechariah 9:17, we read how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. So we're told here that wine cheers the young maids. Now, how does it cheer them? Well, it cheers them in exactly the same way that corn cheers the young men. I don't know if you've ever had corn and got a euphoric high and got a buzz out of it. I personally never have. Why then does corn cheer people? Well, because it's a gift from God. It's a necessity to have, that they would have what they need for food, to make their bread and to make their meals and all the rest of it. And so they've labored hard. They've sown their seed. They've worked hard in the farms. They've harvested. And whenever they see the corn, they're glad because they have what they need. And in exactly the same way for the corn, so it is for the maids with the new wine. It cheers their hearts, because God gives them what they need. That pain relief, that antiseptic, that way to purify the water. Is wine used for more than drinking? Yes. And if you look at these verses, make sure you see all of Scripture in context. See the whole counsel of God. Now notice with me a third question. Is wine dangerous? Turn with me please again to Proverbs 23. That which we read earlier on. Is wine dangerous? Proverbs 23. Can anybody remember what's the most common term for wine in the Hebrew? Let me remember. Yayin. Excellent, brilliant. Yayin. Well, this is the term that's used here. Remember, yayin never refers to strong drink, to strong intoxicating juice. Never refers to that. Sometimes it refers to that which is not intoxicating, and whenever it does, it can refer to that which is on the more gentle side. But yet referring to yayin, we find that even yayin is dangerous. In verse 29, we read that this yayin, this wine, can bring woe and sorrow. It can bring contention and arguments. It can bring foolish talk, the idea of babbling there. It can bring violence. You know, whenever people babble and they say stupid things under the influence of wine, they get into fights unnecessarily. Nothing's to them because they get into the fights. In verse 32, we find that wine, this yayin, bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder. In verse 33, we read that wine can increase lustful desires. In fact, the cross-reference is Habakkuk 2:15, and there we read that wine can make people more willing to engage in immorality and sexual sin. For example, you could look at Noah. Wine, yayin, led him to sodomy. When if you look at Lot in the Old Testament, yayin led Lot to incest. Yayin is dangerous. In verses 34 to 35 of Proverbs 23, we read that wine can produce sickness. In fact, another cross-reference there is Ephesians 5:18. We're told, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. You may never realize this before, that term excess actually means unsavedness. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is unsavedness. Now, it does not mean that someone cannot be saved who has become a drunkard. That's not what it's referring to. The term excess actually means an incurable sickness. According to American statistics, all patients admitted to mental hospitals throughout the entirety of the states, one quarter of all mental health patients have an alcoholic problem. Wine can produce sickness. At the end of verse 35, the wise man says, "When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." Wine can produce addiction. And there's other things. If you look back a few pages in your Bible, the Proverbs 20, we're noting here that wine is dangerous for all these things. But also wine can lead astray. In Proverbs 20 verse 1, we read these words, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." This verse tells us two things about yayin. Again, it's yayin here. It's not shakar. It's not one of these more strong forms of alcohol. It's just yayin. And yet we're told that yayin is a mocker. We're told, secondly, yayin is a deceiver. In fact, that term deceive, if you want to look with me, please, at Deuteronomy 21. Very quickly, Deuteronomy 21. And we have that same Hebrew term used. Deuteronomy 21, the verse 18. I've got the wrong reference here, but what I have down, you can Google it later on. But somewhere in Deuteronomy it says this: "Cursed be he that make the blind to wander out of the way." That term for wander is the same word for deceived. Yayin can make someone to wander out of the way. Or in fact, if you look back at Proverbs chapter 19, Proverbs chapter 19, I trust this is the right reference. It is. Proverbs 19, the verse 27. Here we're told, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." That verb to err is exactly the same Hebrew term there a few verses later in Proverbs 20, verse 1. Yayin can make someone to err from the words of knowledge. It can lead them astray. It can lead them to wander. Is yayin dangerous? Is alcohol dangerous? It is. And if you want to look then at the last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 31. Here we have advice being given to a king from his wise mother. In verse 4, the mother states of Proverbs 31, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." So not yayin and not the strong drink. Why? "Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Wine leads people to forget what's right. Wine leads people to make bad decisions. I haven't got time to look at it now, but Isaiah 28, the verse 7 and following, we read that prophets and priests in the Old Testament, they erred through the drinking of wine. They forgot God's law because they drank wine. They taught bad and wrong things because they drank wine. They made bad decisions because they drank wine. They stumbled in judgment. Someone asked the question, "Why do I not drink alcohol?" Well, it's the same reason I don't play with snakes. Alcohol and snakes are dangerous. I don't want to say foolish things. I don't want to be a babbler. I don't want needless arguments. I don't want needless fights. I don't want to be wounds needlessly. I don't want more temptation to lust. I don't want more sorrow in my life unnecessarily. I don't want addiction to alcohol. I don't want to forget God's law. I don't want to forget what's right. I don't want to make bad decisions. I don't want to be led astray from God's word. The Bible makes it clear that the drinking of yayin, as well as the strong drink, it can lead to all these things. What do I want? I want a good testimony. Could you imagine if I stood up tonight and I told you that I drink a bit of wine? And imagine I came in another week and I had really red, flushed cheeks. Now, I told you, by the way, I've got red flushed cheeks because I've got a flu. You may be thinking, is it really because he's got a flu, or did he have a wee bit much the day before? The thought would always enter your mind, wouldn't it? If I got up to preach in Ballymena on the Lord's Day, and you knew that I had said to you that I had drunk wine, and I said something, you begin to wonder, you know, how can we be sure what he's saying is right? How are we sure he's not going to go off a little bit on some of his theology here? If I happen to say at the beginning of the service, I've got a sore head today, you'd wonder, wouldn't you? There would always be that little doubt in your mind, you know, has he had a little bit too much the day before? In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, The apostle said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be entangled by anything. And so wine, we're told, is that which will entangle us. It can entangle us. Is wine dangerous? What's the answer? Yes, it is. Fourthly, is wine used cautiously? The ancient world was well aware of the dangers of alcohol. A Babylonian king named Hammurabi, in the 17th century BC, he established a code of law throughout Babylon, whereby he gave down a variety of restrictions on the consumption and sale of alcohol. Those who violated those laws would be executed and killed. Similarly, in China in the 1st century BC, before the coming of Christ, during the reign of Emperor Chung Qiang, drunkards were executed because they saw alcohol and the misuse of it to be so dangerous. But how did they use wine in the Bible? While we know that there are a variety of terms, already mentioned, the most common term is yayin. Professor Samuel Lee of Cambridge University, in his 1801 Jewish Encyclopedia, he said these words, yayin is defined in Jewish writings, of course referring to the Bible as well, as, quote, wine that is mixed. The term yayin indicates that which is mixed. Today you and I have a whole supermarket aisle of cordials, blackcurrant juice, oranges, summer fruits, apple and all the rest of it. In the Bible times they didn't have the same options. Whenever they came to drink something, they either had warm milk, whether it be from a cow or a goat, or indeed they had stagnant water from a cistern near their house, no taps like you and I today. Neither was particularly pleasant, I would imagine. And so what did they use wine for? Yes, to disinfectant, yes, pain relief, yes, to purify water, but also to flavour the water. You study ancient culture and you'll find this thing. Whenever people came to use the grape, what they would do is they'd, of course, take the grape from the vine, they would squeeze it into a juice, they would then boil it, and from that, taking away the much of the liquid, what they would have is basically like a syrup, squeezy-like substance. What they would have then is a substance that was not alcoholic in any form or fashion. Not any form or fashion. No matter how long they kept it in that format, it was not alcoholic in any way. Wouldn't ferment. People would use that. Someone mentioned using wine for food. Well, that's what they did. They used it as a jam for the bread. But they also use it to put it into the water. Remember what Paul told Timothy. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine. Add the wine into the water for thy stomach's sake. Now, what if people were wanting to use grapes immediately for their drink that very day and they didn't want to have to go through the whole boiling process? Well, according to Robert Stein, an historian in the 20th century, he noted in his research in 1975 that whenever people wanted to drink wine that day, or drink the grape juice, they squeezed it into one jug, and so therefore they had the jug, their grape juice. Okay, now because of the hot temperature in the ancient, or indeed in the Middle East, that would begin to ferment quite quickly. They didn't have refrigerators like you and I have today. And so they would also have a jug of water. Robert Stein makes it clear that in Jewish culture they would never, absolutely never, take a cup and pour straight from the jug of wine. It was always, always mixed with water from the second jug. It was always mixed with water. You look at Jewish culture. I haven't got time to go into this because my time is flying through. But you look at the Talmud, which gave the oral traditions of the Jews from 2nd century BC to 2nd century AD, so covering the time of the New Testament. Many instructions are given. One is this. That if you have wine, you have grape juice, it must be at least mixed with 3 parts water. So that means that the wine, the grape juice itself, will only make up a quarter of it, of the drink. Some other rabbis would teach that it had to be mixed with 10 parts water and 1 bit, so it was only 1/11th bit of actual grape juice. That's in a Jewish writing, because that's a Jewish culture. No rabbis would not bless it unless it was mixed in this way. You can look at 2 Maccabees. Now, it's not an inspired book. It's one of the apocryphal books. But there we read that it is wine that's mixed with water. That is that which is delightful. That is that which is pleasant. And it actually goes on to say, quote, it is hurtful to drink wine alone. It also says it's hurtful to drink water alone, and that's why they mix the two. What about Greek culture? Well, you get Homer, in the 8th century before the coming of Christ, and he makes it clear that whenever it came to drinking of wine in Greek culture, it had to be 20 parts water with one part wine. You look also at Plutarch. They are a 1st century philosopher, so in the same time, as the apostolic writers of the New Testament. In AD 60, he wrote about drinking wine, which does not infect the mind and the passions. It's that which is mixed, that which is diluted. You look at not merely Greek culture, but look at Roman culture. Look at Pliny, who is a 1st century historian, again, the same time as the apostolic writers. And he spoke that whenever it came to Roman culture, that it was 8 parts water with 1 part wine. Or indeed, you look at Hippocrates, a 5th century BC Roman historian, and he wrote about 20 parts water with 1 part wine. That was a Thracian proper beverage. Or look at Columella, a 1st century historian in Rome, and he spoke about, indeed, how you had to boil the grape juice before you'd even use it. What's the conclusion? You look at these numbers of mixing it with 20 parts water or 10 parts water or 8 parts water and one bit of the grape juice. Well, that would make, in terms of alcoholic proof, many alcoholic drinks, some of you will be aware, are measured in terms of proof. Well, about 0.5% to 2.5% would be in terms of the alcoholic content. Now, what's that compared to alcoholic drinks today? Well, Scotch sits at 50% alcohol. Brandy, 17.5%. Wine, 10%. Beer, 4%. Even the lightest of beers today is a significantly higher. Depending on how, whether you go for 20 parts water, 10 parts water, even 3 parts water. Between almost 2 and 10 and 20 times more alcoholic content than what you had in Bible times. According to Jewish culture, Roman culture, and Greek culture. People will just say, oh, it just says wine in the Bible. I can drink it therefore. Well, if you're going to drink it, go mix it with 20 parts water and see if you still want to drink it. If you're going to be biblical about it, be biblical about it. Whenever it comes to this subject, there must be honesty, but there must be study. Perhaps you say, well, where's the scripture proof of all this? You're just talking about history. Well, look with me, please, at Proverbs 23. I'm trying to bring this to a close here now. Proverbs 23, I appreciate all of your attention. Speaking about Yayin. In verse 29, we have these questions. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath winds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Who is it? Verse 30, the answer is given. They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. You see, if someone in the Bible days, Old Testament, New Testament, wanted to get drunk, wanted to get tipsy, they had to tarry long at it. They had to drink at it again and again and again and again, really deliberately. It wasn't just what you could take today, 1 or 2 glasses of modern day wine, 10% alcohol, and you'd be tipsy. No, you had to tarry all day at it. You had to tarry long at the mixed wine. If you look at Isaiah 5, verse 11, 2 references here, and then I'll just bring my conclusion. Isaiah chapter 5, and the verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Do you get the idea? It's not just 1 or 2 glasses of wine here. That's not what we have in the Bible. If you want to drink biblical wine, you have to drink from the morning until night to get drunk. Some of you will know in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. I haven't got time to look at it now, but it's verse 15 of Acts 2. And there, Peter gets up and he preaches in the power of the Spirit of God. And people begin to wonder, are these men full of wine? And Peter turns around and what does he respond? He says, man, it's but the third hour of the day. There's no way I'm going to be drunk or any of my friends are going to be drunk because it's only about the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. If you want to get drunk, you have to drink all day. because the biblical wine is so weak. So weak. In fact, in American culture, what you had even at the strongest yayin wouldn't even be deemed to be an alcoholic beverage in America. It's so weak. And yet people today, and they will turn around and say, well, the Bible says I can drink wine. It's all right. Well, I'll drink it. But they're comparing apples and oranges. It's not the same at all. So here's my conclusion. Why do I not drink alcohol? First of all, it's not necessary. If I want an antiseptic, I'm not going to pour wine upon my wound. I'll get germline or TCP or something else. If I want pain relief, if I'm dying, I'll take morphine rather than wine. Whenever it comes to getting clean water, well, praise God, we have clean water. I don't need wine. Whenever it comes to having flavor in my juice, I don't need wine. I can take my blackcurrant or my apple cordial. It's not needed today. Furthermore, wine is dangerous. You see, I want to preserve my liberty. We've already noticed that alcohol can entangle you, can cause addiction. I don't want to get entangled. God's given me a life. He redeemed me with his precious blood. And as a result, I'm Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present my body as a sacrifice to him. Free for him in mind and in body. For liberty purposes. I don't want to get entangled. I want to preserve my testimony. It was interesting that Paul had to tell Timothy to use a little wine. Timothy knew that people used wine with their water for the purpose of stomach. He knew that. It was common in the day. Why did he not do it? Why did Paul have to tell him to do it? Was it not potentially because Timothy didn't want his testimony ruined by taking it? Because there were the wine babblers. But Paul told him, look, Timothy, you have to take it for your own benefit, medicinally. So for my own testimony, I don't want to be associated with it. In case some of you begin to think, he's got a sore head today. He's been away tippling away. I don't know if we can trust him or not. I want to preserve my purity. I don't want to say foolish things. I don't want more temptation to lust. I don't want more sorrow. I don't want addiction. I don't want to forget God's law. I don't want to make bad decisions. I want to know what's right. I want to have a clear mind for the love of Christ. Why would I take that which will lead me? Even if it's light beer, why would I want to take that which will lead me? Lead me astray. Impair my judgment. Impair my memory. Increase my temptation. I don't drink alcohol because of charity. Someone may say, well, I can handle wine. I can handle alcohol. It doesn't impact me. What about others? In Romans 14, verses 17 to 20, we're told that we are to cultivate among brethren righteousness and peace and joy. We're not to cultivate people's liberty to drink, or indeed to eat, whatever way they like. We're to follow that which makes for peace and which edifies one another. And we're told for food, the same goes for alcohol or wine, destroy not the work of God. That's what we're told, destroy not the work of God. And so in charity and love for others, I don't drink it. I want to protect my own safety. I already mentioned about how in the age group of 15 to 49, the biggest risk factor for death and sickness. Well, alcohol is the casual factor for 60 medical conditions, including mouth, throat, stomach, liver, and breast cancers, high blood pressure, cirrhosis of the liver, depression, many other things. Just in England, 2018 alone, 314,000 potential years of life were lost due to alcohol consumption. I want to preserve my life. That's the sixth commandment. I want to preserve it. By eating well, by drinking well. I'll have time as God gives me to use for his service. Should Christians drink alcohol? You take your alcohol today. It's not comparable to what we have in the New Testament. I've looked at the reasons why they have it in the New Testament for a variety of things. Disinfected, pain relief. And then whenever it came, they had to use it for help of the water. It was very, very strong limitations and boundaries on it. Because God knew and the people knew how dangerous it was. Is the implication there for him teaching? Avoid it. If you can, avoid it. Is that not what Timothy was doing? Avoid it at all costs. At all possible, avoid it. That our minds and our bodies and our hearts will be clear to love the Lord who gave us all for us. Some of you will note, and I appreciate the time tonight, and I appreciate your patience. Whenever Jesus Christ was on the cross, and he was suffering immeasurable pain. He was offered gall. He was offered that which was alcoholic and would dull his senses, but he didn't take it. Why? Because he wanted to endure every ounce of suffering on that cross. He wanted to endure every ounce of the wrath of God for us on that cross as he shed his blood. Why? So that we could be freed from our sins. He didn't want his senses dulled, because he could think upon us, he could love us, and he could go through all the suffering for us, that our debt could be paid for. If Christ is willing to go through so much for us, are we not willing to give what we can to present our bodies a living sacrifice for him? He gave everything. Can we not give what we have back to him? The Lord bless his word to all of our hearts tonight. Let us bind a word of prayer and I'll hand back. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as thy word makes it clear, thy word is given, inspired and breathed by thee, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, truly furnished unto every good work. Father, lead us in the paths of righteousness, not the paths of wickedness. Oh, Father, help us ever to be honest whenever it comes to thy word, but also to study. To study ourselves, to be approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Oh, Father, help us to see the love of Christ to us, that we would love him. We would give our all to him. He gave us all for us, Lord. On that cross, as he shed his precious blood, he gave us all for us. Help us to give our all to him. He's worthy of it. Open up the eyes of those that are lost tonight to see that. Open up the eyes, Father, of us who are saved more and more to see that. And help us to love our lovely Savior. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.